for the mothers that are here. We thank you for their service and their a commitment to the body of Christ and the way that they've served the body of Christ, even through serving you in their homes. And we thank you for the way that you have given them insight and passion and grace, even for their own children who are your children, Lord. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about the incredible worth of a woman. Roman numeral 1, how Jesus sees his bride, a biblical model for viewing women. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 31. Who can find a virtuous wife? It's the question that the writer of Proverbs was asking. For her worth is far above rubies, or one translation says precious jewels. And the question is being can also be asked, not just who can find in terms of obtaining, and that's one sense of what this passage means, who can obtain a virtuous wife, but who can see a virtuous wife when one is right before you? And the answer is the Lord can. And that's not the entire answer, but that's the context of a word, a prophetic word that the Lord gave me some years ago. He spoke this to me in a really clear way, in a corrective way. That the Lord sees the virtue of his wife, the bride of Christ, and he sees her worth. And the Lord wants us to be able to see this virtue in the corporate church, but he wants husbands to be able to see it in the more individualistic way in context to their home and their marriage. Paragraph B. I received a corrective word from the Lord. It was in November 26th, 1995. I remember it was quite dramatic. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. I was sound asleep. And I woke up suddenly. And the Lord woke me up like an arrow struck my spirit. And I woke up prophesying this. And I said these words. I'm out of a dead sleep. I came, I said, the incredible worth of a woman, who can understand it? And I was surprised. I thought, what? Where did that come from? And it was the Lord speaking through me to me. Have you ever had that experience where the Lord spoke through you, but to you? There's nobody else there to listen to it. And the Lord was speaking that, the incredible worth of a woman. Who can understand it? And the answer was, what he meant for me to understand is that I do not understand it. And he wanted me as a shepherd in his kingdom, in his body, to bring forth this understanding in part to others as well. Because there's many who cannot understand this. And he spoke it to me in its most immediate sense to the corporate, speaking about the corporate church. But he intended it to be applied individualistic to marriages as well. There is a virtuous woman in the earth. She's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And often we look at the body of Christ despairingly. We look at the body of Christ in her brokenness, in her weakness. And we despair and we're annoyed. And it's like, oh, Lord, you know, we love your church except for the people in it. You've heard that joke said. And there's a truth in it in the hearts of some who say that. And it's kind of in style today to not like the church. But I assure you that the Lord doesn't agree with that opinion. The Lord loves his church. In her brokenness, in her weakness, he can see virtue in his wife. The question, who can find a virtuous wife, or who can see virtue in his wife when the virtue is actually there? Even though it's in seed form, even though it's just a budding virtue, but it's virtue nonetheless. And the answer is the Lord says, I can see virtue in my church. I can see worth. I can see great worth in my church. And the Lord wants us to be able to understand how he sees and how he evaluates his church, because it's the way he sees and evaluates you individually. And it really moves us. It really affects us when we see this. But it's also how he wants us to see and evaluate other people as well. And so this has many applications. When I understand how the Lord views his church, again, I view the church differently. I have a appreciation. I have a steadiness in my relating to the church instead of an impatience and a despair. When we can see the church the way the Lord sees the church. But again, then we see ourselves differently when we see how the Lord views and evaluates people. One of the most life-changing things that's happened in my relationship to the Lord is to begin to see how the Lord evaluates people. Because I came out on the good end of that, as you do as well. But then it doesn't end there. He wants us to take this to the level of applying this to our personal relationships. And particularly, tonight I'm focusing on applying it, husbands, to your wife. Now I know that not all of you are married here, but many of you will be married one day. And that's not a prophecy. Don't say, oh, the Lord confirmed it. I asked the Lord to speak it, and he spoke it from Mike publicly. It was for me. No, don't put that in your journal. That was an accidental prophetic word if it slipped out that way. I mean that in the most general sense. Well, that's a joke that, but you know, one or two of you actually went like, oh, that confirmed. Paragraph C. Jesus cherishes his church as the way to make her spotless and to fill her with glory. Let's read this passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 29. It says, husbands, love your wives just as the Christ loved the church. We've heard this statement so many times through the years. Many of you have, and it's read at almost every wedding. It's almost become just kind of like a thing to say that doesn't have a lot of meaning. This is one of the most dynamic definitions of holiness in the Bible, descriptions of holiness. That a man would love his wife in the way that Christ loves the church. This is one of the most dynamic, radiant descriptions of holy and godly wise living right here. But it seems so high and out of reach that many men just kind of assume it's not really for real. Beloved, this is our inheritance, to be able to live this way with a woman in a home. This is the inheritance of every marriage that's in the kingdom of God. Verse 27, as Christ so loved the church, so that Jesus would present her to himself. Jesus is going to present the church to himself because he's the one who paid for her, as well as presenting her to the Father. But he will present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, beloved, this is going to happen. The Lord's going to have a church on the earth that's glorious without compromise before the second coming. This isn't just the church in eternity in resurrected bodies. There's no issue of spot or wrinkle. There's no issue of compromise with resurrected bodies. He's making a very dynamic statement. It's an eschatological statement that before he returns, he will have on the earth a company of people in all nations that are spotless, that have no compromise. This is such a dramatic prophecy. It just seems like out of reach. It seems unreal because the church is in such bad condition right now in terms of the spirit of compromise. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it in the way the Lord does the church. And that's the key phrase. It's the way the Lord does the church. Now, here's the point of this passage that I want to highlight. The way that the church is going to become glorious in this age, and again, don't relegate this just to eternity. We will be glorious in eternity. But in this age, he is going to cherish the church. He is, by the Holy Spirit, going to reveal his heart to the church in a way that it's such a striking and stunning impact on the body of Christ to be nourished and cherished by the Son of Man. In this way, it will cause the church to respond in such wholeheartedness, she will have no spot or wrinkle. There will be no blemish. There will be no compromise in the church worldwide. Paragraph C, towards the end there, the second sentence, it says, the Lord sees the power of cherishing as the most effective way to transform the church. I'm going to say that again. The Lord sees the power of cherishing His church. He knows it is the most effective way to transform the church is by nourishing and cherishing her heart. And the point is, the Lord says, if that's my strategy to change my bride, what should your strategy be to change your bride? If you want to impact your bride, the most significant way, not the only way, is by cherishing her. This is the divine strategy. By seeing her worth and seeing her virtue, even though others may not see it as completely as you do, but through the lens of God's understanding, to see even dimensions that others do not see, that is being like the Lord. That is God-like. To see virtue and to see value that others do not see is God-like if the virtue and the value is really there. And as members of the body of Christ, we have virtue and we have worth. And it's a part of who we are, and we're not mature in that virtue. And we don't see our worth, but the Lord sees what men do not see. And He calls it forth, and the very honoring of it and the calling it forth helps establish it in His church. And the Lord is saying through this passage, I want you to imitate my example of the way I lead my bride. Paragraph D. One of the main themes of the Song of Solomon is how Jesus cherishes His bride. The Song of Solomon, the 8-chapter love song that is very familiar on the IHOP missions base. And the central message, not the only message, but the central message in it is that Jesus is going to have a bride that's mature in partnership, and His method of changing her, His primary method is cherishing her. Not His only method, but His primary one. He calls forth dimensions about her, her beauty and her virtue and her worth in a way that is even startling to her in the early days of her journey. Song of Solomon chapter 4 verses 1 to 5. Very well-known passage to those that study the book. There's 8 different characteristics of the bride of Christ. And the Lord calls them forth before she's walked in them in any kind of fullness. He calls them forth. Now, if you've never read Song of Solomon, these 8 characteristics are written in the poetic love language of Solomon's day. And so as you read it, you need to understand what those virtues mean. But the point of the passage is the bride at this part of her journey is not mature yet, but the Lord is calling forth her dedication. He's saying, you are dedicated. He's calling forth her discernment and her revelation and her commitment to others, even in a greater way than she has manifested up to that time in her spiritual journey. And the reason the Lord does this is because He can see the longing or the cry in our spirit. He sees the cry in our spirit before it's manifest in our character. Our desire to be dedicated to Him, He sees it in its embryonic and its budding form long before others see mature dedication. The Lord sees the stirring. He sees the longing. He sees the wrestling of our heart to be wholly dedicated to Him. And the Lord esteems this. I mean, He wants that it to bear fruit, but He sees it in its early forms, and it matters to Him. He does honor it. He sees the value and the worth of it before it comes to pass in maturity, in full maturity. And again, where I'm taking this is how the Lord wants us, husbands, to relate to our wives. This is Mother's Day. But the truth is, as on Easter Sunday, we call it Resurrection Sunday, and that's good. But then most preachers add the statement, every day is Resurrection Day, which is right. And it's also true that though today's Mother's Day, from God's point of view, this is really true. I'm not trying to be cute here. Every day in His kingdom is Mother's Day from His point of view. It's real. He wants the ladies in His kingdom, the mothers, the wives, and the others as well, He wants them honored in the context of their home in a way that's supernatural. Not just once or twice a year on a key occasion. He wants them honored as a way of life in a supernatural way in their home. He wants it normative. Every day, honestly, is Mother's Day. If God has His way in the homes of the people of the body of Christ. Well, here at the end of paragraph D, I mention in Judges 6, Gideon. And Gideon was a leader. Well, he was a man, an Israelite, and the Midianites, the neighboring nation that was coming to attack them, and they were much stronger. And the Midianites had come and surrounded his town, where they were invading his town, his village. And he was hidden away, scared to death. I mean, shaking like a leaf, hiding from the enemy. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. And the angel of the Lord says the most unusual thing to him. He says, Gideon, mighty man of valor. What? I mean, Gideon might have said, mighty man of valor, I'm hidden away because I'm afraid. I'm not a man of valor. He says, yes, you are. You don't see it yet. But there's a courage in you that you haven't even come into contact with. You are mighty and you're a man of courage, a man of valor. And you will lead the people of God. And Gideon is just, he's troubled by this statement. He goes, no, I'm away without leave. I went AWOL. I left the army. I'm hiding. I'm not a hero. I'm a hider right now. I'm a coward. He says the same thing to Peter. He looks at Peter early on in Peter's training. And he says, Peter, you're the rock. Of course, Peter might have put his chest out and said, yeah, I was wondering if anybody would see that. But I don't know if he really did that. But just looking at his personality profile in the Gospels, it probably didn't shock him as much as it shocked Gideon. But he called Peter the rock. And Peter was to later deny the Lord before a little servant girl. He was to deny the Lord. And Peter had other failures. I don't want to go into them right now. Where he lacked courage. Galatians chapter 2 is another example where he lacked courage with Barnabas. And Antioch with Paul, and he yielded to the fear of man. He was everything. He was not a rock as he yielded. And Paul rebuked him for his hypocrisy and his man-fearing, his man-pleasing spirit. The fear of man was on him. And somebody could have said to Peter, Peter, you're not really acting like a rock. You denied the Lord that one time. You're all but denying him again. You're denying his purposes in the church. And you can read the greater details of what that in Galatians chapter 2. But the Lord looked at Peter and he says, Peter, you'll have times of failure, but you are a rock. And he called Peter forth. And the passage that I'm putting here is Romans chapter 17, 4:17. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God calls things that do not exist. God calls virtue in our heart. He calls it forth as though it does exist because he sees it in its early development in our spirit. It doesn't exist to the natural eye, but it does exist before God's eye. And this is the way God leads the body of Christ. This is the way Jesus leads us. It does not exist in terms of natural manifestation in any kind of fullness, but it does exist in reality. God's not making it up. It's real to him. And that's why the Lord can speak wonderful things over our lives. And sometimes it's startling. And some of the things he speaks will not even be fulfilled in this age. Some of them will be filled in the age to come. But they will come to pass. And they're great and they're glorious things. Paragraph E. The Lord wants men to think about their wives in the way that the Lord thinks about his wife. We'll say that again. The Lord wants husbands to think about their bride in the way that he thinks about his bride. This is the model of the kingdom. It's not just an ideal that's out there. He really wants us to lead our wives in the way that he leads his wife. He really is serious about this. And it's not like just a heavy command, get with it. He's saying, no, there's life in this type of leadership. There's life to your heart. There's life to her heart. There's blessing. There's multiplication of grace if you will follow me and the way that I lead my bride. And husbands, I want to say this to you. Your wife is first and foremost his wife. She is his wife in the ultimate sense. And the Lord has given you this woman on assignment, on loan, maybe for 50 years, maybe longer, but it's only for a moment in the big picture. You have a stewardship to partner with him to bring forth his wife in her virtue and in her worth and in her honor. I'm going to say that again. The Lord wants us to partner. The Lord wants me to be in partnership with him to bring forth Diane into greater virtue, into greater honor, and to see her worth. He wants me to be a spokesman direct from his heart. The Lord says, I will speak to her, but often I will speak through your lips when I call forth her virtue and her honor. I want her to hear my voice of honor through your lips. More than any other person in life, she will hear the Lord's voice in terms of through other people. She'll hear the Lord's voice directly through the Word and through the Spirit in her direct relationship with the Lord. But in terms of people, it's God's will that she would hear the Lord's voice most through the course of her life through my lips, the voice of honor. And the question that I ask men and husbands today and gonna be husbands, is this something that you've connected with in your understanding as part of your ministry and part of your assignment in this age? Because it is from the Lord's point of view. I'm still in paragraph E. We must ask the Lord to show us how he sees our wife. Lord, how do you see Diane? Tell me, how do you see her? And the Lord says, I'll tell you how I see your wife, but understand, I'm really telling you how I see my wife is what's really going on. And I want her to hear my voice through your lips often. My voice of life, my voice of honor and value. And as I say this again in the notes here, we're to partner with him in calling our wife forth. We're to partner together with Jesus in this. And it doesn't end with a husband and a wife. We're to do this in the way that we raise our children. We're to do this in the way that we are to even operate in with our friendships. We're to speak the Lord's voice in a friendship context. It's not just a family context as well. I mean, only a family context. The way we relate to one another in the body of Christ, we are to be the Lord's voice speaking to people's virtue and to their honor, calling it forth. As a part of the leadership team over the years that I've been in ministry, the Lord has stirred my heart about this many, many times, that he wants me to speak to the individuals, the friends, those that I'm co-laboring with, my friends. The Lord wants his voice to be heard through my lips to their heart and vice versa. It goes both ways. So this isn't limited to husbands and wives. That it's the most, it's the place where it's done the most. And since it's Mother's Day, we're focusing on that. It's I'm trusting this will be just a little kiss from God to women's hearts today on Mother's Day. And some of you, you're not mothers, but many of you are going to be mothers. And so this is what the Lord's heart is for you. Now, when we look at our wife or children or friends, we must not regard them or evaluate them only according to their fleshly weakness and their fleshly limitations. The passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 on the PowerPoint, it says, from now on, since we are believers, is what Paul meant, from now on, since the new birth, we regard no one, he's talking about born-again believers, according to the flesh anymore. We don't look at a person only through the lens of their fleshly weakness or their fleshly limitations. He goes, from now on, we regard people, we esteem them from the lens or the view of how God views them. He goes, Paul says, before I knew Christ, I only saw somebody according to what they could produce in their leadership style or how much money they had or how much gifting they had or how much character they developed in their life. He says, but from now on, he goes, I've got a different grid. I don't regard people only according to their fleshly limitations or even their fleshly weaknesses. I now regard them as to who they are in Christ. From now on, we see them in the way that God sees them is the goal. Not just according to the flesh, but in Christ. Paragraph F. It says in Revelation chapter 12, it says the accuser of the brethren. Now that's Satan, obviously. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who is described as accusing the church night and day before the throne of God. Paragraph F, our darkened minds, in our natural way of thinking, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally agree with Satan's accusation against the people that we are in relationship with. That is the most natural thing for us to do. It takes the grace of God to view somebody as to who they are in Christ from God's point of view instead of viewing them from the natural bent of accusation. And when I have when I feel a critical spirit and a negative attitude, it is the tip off. It is the tip off. I'm yielding to a spirit of accusation. The spirit of accusation, we are so comfortable with the spirit of accusation. We've operated in it for so much of our life that in the grace of God, we are to operate in an opposite spirit to accusation. We're to operate in the spirit of grace. We tell people who they are and the budding virtues that are in them and where they're and how God views them and where they're going and how they will succeed. The spirit of accusation is opposite. The spirit of accusation tells them what they're not and how they failed. And this really is manifest very much in child raising. Many parents use a shame motivation to try to wake up their children. They try to tell them what they aren't and how they failed to get their attention, to kind of get them going. Beloved, the spirit of accusation is not an effective way to bring somebody forth spotless and without blemish into the glory of God. Cherishing is Jesus' primary mode of bringing forth character in his people. It's not his only way. He does use the rod. He does use discipline. He does use difficulty. He uses a number of things. But cherishing the heart of his people is the primary way, but not the only way. It's often in marriage where it goes both ways. So we'll just go a little bit ahead to Father's Day next month. It's common for a man to despairingly try to motivate his wife through accusation. You always do this and you're always that way and how come you don't and how come the other one's like this but you're not? It's a very normal way even within the context of the church. Though that is the spirit of darkness. That is the spirit of darkness operating even in godly marriages, Christian marriages. And it's very common for a woman to respond to her husband in the same way. You always, and you said, and it's the finger pointing of accusation. It goes both ways. And the Lord would that we would call forth the virtue and the value and the honor that needs to grow, but it is present, that would be our focus. That's not the entirety of our dialogue. There is a place to talk honestly and to talk about weaknesses, but we can talk about weaknesses with a spirit of grace instead of talking about weaknesses with a spirit of accusation. We can speak negative things in the spirit of grace. God does it all the time. The Bible's filled with God speaking negative things, but he speaks them in a spirit of grace. He offers hope. He offers kindness. He offers a way forward. He speaks of his confidence and he speaks about how he sees their heart in a positive sense. He doesn't just speak negatively and that's the end of the story. He does it in the spirit of grace. So we do speak negatively. Within context of marriage and children, we do point out blind spots, but we do it in a spirit of grace instead of a spirit of accusation. But beloved, the most natural thing for our hearts, the most natural thing is to think and to speak in the spirit of accusation. But understand this, as natural as it is the spirit of darkness operating in us. And we bring this into our marriages and we bring this right into our family dynamics. We open the door and we give legal permission for the spirit of darkness to invade our marriages and our families, our children. And the Lord wants us to shut the door to this. He wants us to operate in a spirit of grace. He wants our families to be bastions of honor. To where, again, not that there isn't times of correction, but there's honor. There's a spirit of honor, a spirit of grace, even in the time of correction. There is a spirit of affirmation and affection, even while correcting. That's the will of God. God's gift to the human family, to the people of the earth. His gift is the body of Christ that relate to each other in small units, whether in homes or in areas called local churches, as bastions and strongholds of honor in the earth. There are no people in the earth who honor one another like the people of God do. And simply, there's only one reason the people of God do it. Because they've received honor from God. Freely He has given them honor. And it changes their spirit. And then they find grace to give honor to one another because they are recipients of honor. And the only reason I can honor anyone is because I'm aware that I've received honor. And matter of fact, we will never honor our families more than our revelation of the honor we've received from Him. Not the honor we've received from them. Because if we get caught into that, it says, well, if you honor me more, I'll honor you more. The Lord says, no, that's not it. I've honored you substantially, and out of that overflow, you honor them regardless how they respond. So I'm not to honor my family in the way they honor me. I'm to honor my family in the overflow of how God has freely honored me. And the body of Christ is salt and light in the earth. We are a gift. As salt and light, Matthew chapter 5 verse 13, we are called salt and light. We are God's gift, even to the unbelievers in the society, because one of the things we have is that we are strongholds of honor. Our families have honor. Our marriages, our churches, our fellowship, our relationships in the workplace have honor in them because we've received honor. This is God's ideal. It doesn't always happen that way. Matter of fact, many times it doesn't. But we are to be a breath of fresh air to the human family by the way we honor each other. But the only way we can do it is by receiving honor from God and by seeing how God sees them in their brokenness and weakness. Because if we only see their brokenness and weakness, we will see them only according to their fleshly limitation, and we will speak in an accusatory way. But we need to see them in the way God sees them, and we call forth virtue, we call forth honor and value in the way that the Lord does. Now, of course, none of us does it perfectly. But that's the track that we're on as the people of God. This is how the Lord wants us to go forth. Paragraph G. We honor our loved ones by gaining insight into who they are in God and how God fashioned their heart. And that's a vast subject. That's a vast subject. I'm going to say it again. We honor, I'll just talk again, the husband and wife. A man honors his wife. One of the ways is by gaining insight into who she is in God. To what her destiny is and how God fashioned her heart. God fashioned the heart of every individual differently. As parents, every child has a different passion, gift mix, a different way to process blessing and pain and disappointment. Every human being, the makeup of their heart and the way they process life, the way they view life, is unique to them. There's no other human being exactly like them. And what the Lord wants us to do is to gain insight from Him into the secret of who they are to Him. And gain insight into how their heart has been fashioned. And we'll never gain perfect insight, but we will gain more insight by asking for it and by studying it. By looking at it. Over the years, and we've going on 30 years of being married, and a year out from that. But I'm a round number guy, so there you have it. Except for on anniversaries. I don't do it on anniversaries. But I'm real accurate. But the Lord has wooed my heart many times to say, I want you to ask me about her destiny, about the vision I have for her, about the unique way that she thinks and processes life. I want you to have insight into the way I fashioned her heart. And He has wooed my heart on this. For our two sons as well, as they were raised up. Now they're in their late 20s and they're out of the home. But when they were 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10, many, many times, thousands and thousands of times. I said, Lord, I want to see Luke and Paul, how you see them, their calling, not my agenda for them, your agenda for them. And I want to know their unique way they think and feel so I can relate to them more like you relate to them. And so we need to gain this insight. And we do it also to our friends. Now you might not, obviously you wouldn't have time to do it to 100 friends, but there's 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. Ask the Lord. I've done that with the Lord on a number of occasions to various ones on worship teams and on our leadership team. I said, Lord, tell me how you see their heart. Tell me what you're thinking, the way that you fashioned and made them, even in their weakness. I want to know how their heart moves, because I don't want to assume they think and feel like I do. I want to tap into this. That's called honor. And when we tap into it and we speak honor, it really touches their spirit and it brings them forth, because we were made to respond to honor. Honor touches us in a powerful way. But it's not enough to ask the Lord. We have to study it. What do I mean by study? I mean by literally actually focus in and observe and try to gain understanding. And the man that gains this understanding of his wife's heart is the man who will honor her the best. The more understanding you gain by looking and listening and paying attention to how she moves and operates emotionally and mentally, and gaining insight, beloved, it will change your life and marriage and your family dynamics. Dynamically, this will change you if it's something that you have not done yet. Now, we have so many young marriages and new marriages coming up, I want to add, that That was a good one. That was the spirit of joy over there, David. We want to set the genetic code right, the spiritual genetics of this spiritual family. We want this to really be in its place. And I say that young men, young husbands, you need to study. Not just ask the Lord. You need to ask the Lord too, but study your wife's heart. In the heart of your children. Study it. Stare at it. Observe it. Analyze it in the sense of saying, Lord, I want to understand. I want to know how they move and think and process life and their gifts and their callings and their passions and their desires. I want to understand it, because I assure you, no matter how many children you have, they will all be different than you, as they will be different from one another. Each one of them is a beautiful work of art, a beautiful masterpiece in God's hand of his divine art. Every one of them. Roman numeral 2, the top of page 2. Gaining understanding and giving honor, and therefore having power in prayer. Very important verse here. 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, husbands. It's talking about, in the context of 1 Peter 3, is marriage. He's talked to the wives in the first 6 verses. Now he says, husbands, likewise, deal with them, that's your wife, with understanding. That's the key phrase. And secondly, give honor to your wife. Dwell with her. Did I say deal with her? I hear the word deal. I meant to say dwell. Dwell with her with understanding. Giving honor to her. And it goes on to say, as to a weaker vessel, and as to being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. I want to assure you of this, that the Lord is so committed to this. He's so committed to men dwelling with their wife in an understanding way. And he's so committed to them giving honor. He says this. He goes, in the government of my kingdom, I assure you, I will hinder your prayers if you don't do this. Beloved, this issue of understanding and giving honor to our wives is critical for IHOP. We're a 24-hour prayer ministry. There are not many things more important in a 24-hour prayer ministry than the Lord answering our prayers. And he says, you can do what you want, but I myself will not hear your prayers unless you come to me. We come in Christ and we come with a heart of obedience. But he says, that's not enough. I want you to come with a history of understanding your wife and a history of honoring her. When you come to the prayer room, I want this behind you in your history as well. Now, there's obviously times we're going to come up short as men because we're fallen men. But the Lord wants us as a staff to present ourselves to him in prayer on these conditions. Not just who we are in Christ. He wants us, he's putting a very serious thing here. He's saying your prayers are dynamically related to the amount of honor and the amount of understanding you have towards your wife. This is a very, very important passage of scripture. He says you're to dwell with her with understanding, give honor to her as the weaker vessel. Now, I've read the passages on this for years, and there's so many crazy ideas about what that passage means. I'll give you my opinion. I don't believe he's talking about that she's weaker mentally. As I know many really smart guys, but I tell you, I know just as many smart girls. He's not talking about weaker emotionally. I know many weak emotional women, but I know many weak emotional men. I mean, I've heard, you know, you hear about the weak emotional women. I go, hey, what about the weak? I know multitudes of emotionally weak men. Multitudes of them over the years. I don't believe he's talking about physical weakness. He's not saying, give her honor because you can do more push-ups than her. I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. Because you can run faster. Men are often, not always, physically stronger. But that's our prayer life. Giving honor is not related to how much we can lift or it's, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about physical. I believe he's talking about her position in God's authority, chain of authority within the home. She's in a position of subordination. And what I mean by that is it's not just a principle related to the husband and wife. It's anywhere in life. That anybody that's under somebody's authority under God is vulnerable to the weaknesses and the bad decisions and the bad leadership of the one over them. So in they are intrinsically, in terms of God's org chart, so to speak, his delegated authority, they are in a weaker position. And if the man makes bad decisions, of which the man will, all men make bad decisions because we're human. It makes her vulnerable, puts her in a very difficult position. And there's many levels of decisions making. The same would be true of children. The children are in a weak position compared to their mother or father, either one, because they're subordinate in the chain of authority, in delegated authority. The same thing would be true in a business enterprise or a ministry. The person that's the main leader of that department has a position of authority that affects the others, and the others are intrinsically in a weaker position in that department of that business or that ministry. People are not in leadership because they're better. God didn't pick men to be leaders in the home in the senior role because they're better than women. Is that God picks leadership because he wants unity. He wants one voice, using a football analogy. He wants one quarterback in the huddle. He doesn't want three directions in any place of life. He does it for unity. That's why he puts elders in his church. Not that the 1,000 people in the church don't count. He wants a unified direction. Authority unifies the home. Authority unifies whatever sphere God's given. And also God appoints people for leadership to create humility in the people. The humility in the people under them as well as the humility in the leader. Authority produces humility. It's one of God's means of producing humility. It's a very brilliant strategy. And there's many things to say about it. And I don't want to go into that. But my real point is that God doesn't put men as leaders because they're intrinsically better. It's like the leaders of a nation, the leaders of a ministry are not intrinsically better or smarter than the other people. God, again, uses them so there's unity. It's his means of bringing forth unity. But it's also a means of bringing forth humility in that ministry as well as in the leader. I mean, it's a catch-22 for everybody because everybody leads bad. Nobody leads in perfection except for Jesus. And so if you're looking for the husband that has perfect leadership or the business or the ministry or the nation, there is no such thing. Your position of subordination, part of it is to bring humility in your life. But what Peter is saying, he says, because she is intrinsically in a weaker, vulnerable place because of your proneness to bad decisions and to bad leadership, give her double honor to make up for the gap. And to see to it that you do it, I'm not going to answer your prayer if you don't take me serious on this, thus says the Lord. So the Lord balances out the equation by lifting the grace of prayer off the man. You know, I've heard this for years. I don't know if you have, but the prayer movement through history has been clearly led and fueled mostly by women across the body of Christ. There are dedicated men in prayer, and we have a good number of dedicated men in prayer here. But right across the body of Christ, the real workforce in the prayer and worship movement is primarily women. And I think there's several reasons for that. And one reason, I don't want to give a catalog of all the reasons, but one of them is I think that men often do not honor their wives, and they have a lack of grace in prayer. And prayer is more difficult because it's part of divine discipline on them. They have to live with an understanding in an understanding way, and they have to give honor, or they will not have a spirit of prayer. The woman does not have that same arrangement before God over her. Now, there's other reasons as well that women are leading in that. But I think part of it is that men struggle in prayer. Is it just because, well, they're men and we struggle in prayer? I believe many men are under divine discipline because of this verse, and they've never connected it. They're very, very casual about honoring their wife, and the Lord is not casual about it. The Lord is very earnest about it, so much so that the grace of prayer is lifted off of a man's heart if he will not do this. Paragraph B, giving honor to our wife. Honoring people does not come naturally, whether it's to our wife, our children, or our friends. It's not natural. Because we're all prone, as men and women, we're all prone to be self-absorbed, to be self-focused. It's just the natural way of our minds. Honor, when honor is given, it causes the garden of a person's heart to flourish. This grace of honoring needs to be cultivated, and it's important that we cultivate it because it causes the garden of the person's heart to flourish. A man and woman that honor their children and they raise them with a spirit of honor, those children's heart flourish in ways they would not have flourished. I don't mean they won't have problems or they'll be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But it really brings a new dimension to their life. And most people, even in the kingdom of God, are not raised in homes where there's honor. Where honor abounds. When honor is withheld, the end of paragraph B, the heart shrivels up. The garden of the heart, it dries like a flower in a parched desert. Honor is essential for the human heart to be fully healthy, to fully operate in the full capacity that God wants. Paragraph C, our family life is only as effective as we excel in honor as families. Honor in a family starts with cultivating it between a husband and a wife. Then it spreads to the children. It starts with the husband and wife. I want to say this next thing I have it highlighted here. A significant goal for every husband must be to honor his wife. It must be a significant spiritual goal if you're a man of God. Talk to a man of God. What are your goals? I want to know God. Good. I want to be obedient. Good. I want to pray and fast have power. Good. I want to know the word. Good. Is anywhere on the list, is it your goal to excel in honoring your wife? Well, I thought she was given to help me with my vision. Ooh, bad answer. Yeah, she is to help you with your vision, and you're to help her with her vision as well. Well, I thought that she was just, you know, free labor that happened to be cute. No, that's not what this is about. Was it the cute part or the free labor part? Well, I don't know what part got you. No, many men, they relate to their wife. They say, well, she's cute and I like her. And she's free work. She's free labor. I mean, that's really how it operates. She's supposed to serve my vision and to do what I ask her to do. And isn't that what this thing is about? Like, absolutely not. But another significant goal, it's not enough. It's not enough of a goal for a man to honor his wife. One of my goals when our two sons were in our home was to teach them to honor Diane. That was a significant goal. We talked about it many, many, many times. I talked about it publicly and privately with them many times. I would say high up on the list, I must teach you to honor her. It's absolutely essential. I have in the next sentence there, it's a father's role to fight for the mother's honor in the home. The mother should never have to fight for honor in her home. If she's doing that, the husband is significantly missing the mark with God. And I told Diane early on, when Luke and Paul were 2 and 3 and 4, whatever, I said, I am committing to you, you will never have to fight for honor and for obedience in this house. Never. It is my mandate to see that you get it effortlessly. I remember one time when the boys were younger. Again, they're now in their late 20s. But they were younger, and Diane talked to one of them and says, I told you, I want you to come over here and obey me right now. And I turned around and said to Diane, I said, I'm going to say this to you. If you have to raise your voice to make them obey you, I am failing as the father and the head of this home. I says, I don't want you to have to ever do that. I wasn't talking about correcting her for raising her voice. I was pointing out that if you need to do that because they're that unresponsive, somewhere as the father and the head of this home, I have not done my job. I said, I want to assure you of this. All you have to do is say what you want to say. You know, just say a dumb example. Come over here. It was never that simple. I said, you just whisper it if you want. Come over here. If they don't, they whisper one more statement. We'll talk about it when Dad gets home. And I said, I assure you, after 3 or 4 of those, you'll never have to deal with it again. I said, you never have to lift your voice in this home to get honor and to get obedience, because I am mandated by God to see that you get it without you fighting for it. It is part of my role under His government to see that you get it without you putting effort for it. And I, when I disciplined Luke and Paul on a number of times, and when they were young, I talked about them. I said, you did not honor your mother, and that is an impossible situation to live with in this home. Impossible. It can never, ever can this go on. And after, when 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they really knew it was serious. And they excelled in this and their obedience and honor. And I don't want to boast too much, but they just did. When they were 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, they excelled in honoring and obeying Diane. And I took that that was something that really pleased me because it was part of my mandate as a father. My point in saying that isn't to talk about how good or how bad we did it. The point is saying every husband, this must be one of your spiritual goals, to give honor to your wife and to see that your children honor her. But I'll say this, and it's self-evident. A child will never honor the mother more than the father does in reality. The father can say all the rhetoric he wants about honor. If he doesn't honor her in thought, word, and deed, in reality, they will not honor her. A man cannot discipline their children for not honoring him while he himself with his words does not honor her. That is a hypocrisy. That's impossible to kind of get all revved up and say, my kids are going to honor this woman no matter what, and then you not do it with your words and your actions. They will see it 1,000 times, either the presence or the absence of it. You can't fake them out, and you will never get a child to honor more than you do, except for that rare kid, you know, who just is... that honors way beyond everybody. You know, I've met a few of them in life. But as a rule, the children will not reach, as a rule, an honor greater than what they see in their youth in their home. Now, by the grace of God, that can happen because there's a lot of dishonoring homes. But I'm talking to godly men right now, young fathers. If you ensure that your children honor their mother, you are actually serving your grandchildren, and you're serving the body of Christ. I used to tell this to Luke and Paul. I said, Luke, Paul, I said, you know, when they we'd have a tough time, you know, where things didn't go so well, and you know, we had the rod of discipline. And I said, you don't understand this now. There's six, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I said, you don't understand this now, but what I'm doing will dynamically change the way you treat your wife and the way you treat your daughters and or your children when you're older. And they're like, we don't care about our wife right now. We just don't want to get a beating. I go, you will care. I said, and the way that you treat my grandchildren is being formed right now when you're 6 years old talking to me right now. And what you will be to the body of Christ is being formed right now in the way you honor your mother. And I just say this, I'm boasting, but I'm just proud of boasting. Well, that's a double indemnity, isn't it? Proud of boasting. And so, but Luke honors his wife, Ricky. It is remarkable to me in the way he honors his two daughters. Is one of the highlights, I mean, the high points of his character is the way and the skill of which he honors his wife and his two daughters. It touches me deeply to watch this happen. And Paul, well, he's not married, but he just got engaged. He will be in September to a really lovely young lady. And I trust that she is going to be wowed by the way she is honored. Paragraph D. My real point of saying that isn't to give a biographical sketch of my family life. That's not the point. Because we have lots of weaknesses and lots of things we didn't do like we wanted to. We didn't do that as good as we wanted to. But what I'm really saying is I want it for a 25-year-old young man to think it is absolutely normal to think this way. It's totally normal to prioritize the place of honor in your home. Paragraph D. This is a really important one. We are to lead our wife by focusing on God's command to honor her. We are not to lead our wife by focusing on her need or her command is a word I'll use in the scripture to submit to us. I've seen guys do this in my 30 years of ministry. I've seen over the years a guy, you know, we're talking. He says, I told her the Bible says she must submit. And I think, oh, what a, I mean, it's like screeching on a chalkboard, you know. And I said, what? He goes, well, I told her that verse. And I said, oh, brother, horrible, horrible. Never use that verse. Never. Use the phrase right after it. The one that says, husbands, love your wife like Jesus loved the church. That's the only phrase you want to use in that passage. Don't use the phrase before it. Well, the Bible says it. I go, I know. That's why I'm telling it to you. Use the one the Bible says to you. And I want to say this because I want this to just get set in cement in the hearts of 20-year-olds and 25-year-olds. In 30 years of marriage, I have never once ever appealed to the biblical command for Diane to submit to me. Never once in 30 years would I ever imagine doing that, because that is already failure to do that. It is already operating in a wrong spirit. And I trust after 30 years, I'll make it, having never done that. I would never appeal to her. If she's not submitting to my leadership, I assure you, a part of it is because I am not loving her in a right way. And if she's not submitting, don't go to her lack of submission. Go to the weakness, at the weakness of your love and your leadership style. That is where you must go. That's where your appeal must be. Go to her and appeal to her. Say, my leadership style is ineffective. I have loved you in weakness. I have loved you without in a way that is not proper in the way that God has wanted me to. Go to her that way. Make your appeals based on your ineptness, not on her lack of responsiveness. And some guys, they think it's the most normal thing to appeal to that. And I'm telling you, the minute any guy that does that is already operating in a wrong spirit. It's wrong to do that. And the next thing I have here in paragraph D is that in a husband's biblical leadership, biblical leadership requires that as he honors his family, he is to take the responsibility to initiate in humility, solving conflicts in his home. And what I mean by that, where there is a relational tension, we can call it intense fellowship. How many knows it? Intense fellowship. When a husband and wife have intense fellowship, okay. When I was pastoring before we were married, and I went to a how to pastor better marriage seminar. So I went, okay, took my notes so I could talk on marriage. You know, I'm just a young man in my 20s and wrote down how to do it. And this guy at the seminar, it was brilliant. He said this. He goes, husbands, he goes, here's the model of godly leadership. He goes, whenever there's a tension in your relationship with your wife or your children, he said, here's what you need to do. You need to always take the initiative in humbling yourself. Don't ask them to humble themselves. You bring up the issue and bring a gift to the table, some place where you've acknowledged your ineffective leadership or your imperfect or immature love. Bring an offering to the table of a confession of your weakness that contributed to the problem. He says 100% of the time. I was so impressed with that because I wasn't married. It was going to make a great little sermon. I wrote it down. And so I meet Diane later, and I'm so, you know, I'm wanting to totally impress her. So I'm saying, oh, yeah, one of my major principles in marriage. You know, we're both 21. So, you know, she's going, oh, you're so wise. And so I said, I have heard this principle, and I think it's right. And I said, and I went further. I said, I make a commitment to you. The rest of our life, I made a commitment. Every time that we have tension in our relationship, I will initiate the reconciliation and I will take the low road 100% of the time, because that's how Jesus did it. Jesus was the innocent one, and he assumed the role of the guilty one to initiate reconciliation. That's how the cross worked. The innocent one took on the role of the guilty one to initiate reconciliation. Now, I was the guilty one plenty of times, but that's not the point. Whether I feel like I'm more guilty or less guilty is irrelevant. Because I'm the head of the home, I must take the initiative of assuming the role of the guilty one to go before the other and to initiate reconciliation. And I said, I commit myself to you. And over the years, I've preached on this over the years, and I've committed it to her many times because I want to be accountable to do it. Now, I'm not saying I've done it every time, but I certainly have done it most of the times. Like sometimes when she knows that she, offered more to the conflict than I did. And I've offered more on plenty of other times. She goes, well, this is going to be fun. And I go to her and she goes, I'm enjoying this. And I said, you know, we have fun with it. But at the same time, I told her. And we've joked about it, but I told her, I said, I'm as serious as can be. Every time, I'm talking about every time that we have conflict, I am committed to do this as a statement of obedience to Jesus Christ. And beloved, you do that, and again, I haven't done it every time, but I've certainly, that's the posture I've taken in this 30 years. You do that, men, you will honor your wife in that way. You will not have a problem of her following your leadership. Submission is a non-issue. If men honor their wives and love their wives. Submission, you only have to appeal to submission because you're not honoring and loving. Now, there are exceptions. There's just sometimes it doesn't, you know, I'm just giving you the general rule of how it works. Roman numeral 3, paragraph A. What is the context of which a Proverbs 31 woman comes forth? She doesn't just come forth in a void. There's a certain soil of which this garden, the flower grows in a certain soil. This garden comes forth. And it says here in Proverbs 31 that strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in a time to come. Her children shall rise up and call her blessed, and her husband praises her. Now it says in verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing. Now, there's two meanings. There's two applications to this. That means she has honor or is her clothing. She operates, she makes, she acts honorably. She does honorable deeds. It's talking about the way her character is honorable. And so therefore, she wraps herself in the garments of her own honor by living in an honorable way. That's a very important way to apply this verse. But this verse has a second application. Is that we put honor on her. We put the garments of honor on her by the husband praising her and by the children blessing her, we put honor on her and it strengthens her to be this Proverbs 31 woman. And so that passage has two applications. And young men, you want your wife to be strength. Clothe her in honor then by the words you say in your action. And raise up children that clothe her in honor. And I tell you, she will clothe herself in her own honor. And you clothe her in your honor. And the two types of clothing will strengthen her in a very, very dynamic way. And it's important that we do this. In Proverbs 31, I'll end with this. Proverbs 31. You've seen, most of you know it's the great, you know, chapter for women, you know, from verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. It's like this incredible, you know, superwoman, you know, like what on earth? Where is she at? And does such a woman exist? And the answer is yes. But here's the issue. With Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, I haven't actually counted the character traits, but there's about 20 of them in there. And the woman, you know, she gets up early, she goes to bed late, she makes all these things, and she sits at the gate, she visits everyone, I mean, she just does everything. She crams 10 lifestyles into one. I mean, 10 lifetimes into one. But here's the key to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, these 20, or whatever the actual number is, character traits, are not all fully operating in all these different activities. They don't operate into her in one 30-day period. They operate in her over a 50-year span. She can't get up early and go to bed late and build the house and cook the food, make the clothes, all in the same 30 days. Those are different activities that she does in the course of her life. In different seasons, she'll do different ones more than other ones. And here's there's this kind of funny little ironic thing that I think is humorous, is that I used to talk about that, and when I used to preach on Proverbs 31, and in our early days, we had all young adult church, and everybody was 22 and getting married. It's kind of like we're seeing this happen again, you know. But when I was in my 20s, we had a young adult church of just many young families, and just so many of them were on these kind of topics, so many of our sermons and messages, because there were so many young couples. And so I used to say, Diane has done every one of these, except for, I said this like 20 times, it was just a standard joke. I said, Diane has done everything in Proverbs 31 except for buy and sell a field. She's never bought and sold a field. And I was never to imagine she would have a real estate company. And because I said this so many times, and when she started it, she goes, well, I have now bought and sold a field. And I said, consider the whole chapter complete and finished. Let's stand. Then I told her, I said, you know, I knew when I married you, you were beautiful, you were smart, and you were godly. I didn't expect you to be rich. So, you know, so that was my comeback. Okay. But I was glad. I would like all the husbands, anyone that's a husband or you're engaged, unless you're a drummer. If you're a drummer, you got to play the drums. But for right now, I'm just for this one altar call. There you go. If you're a husband or going to be a husband, I'd like you to come stand up here. I mean, going to be, because you got the girl in sight and you've made, you know what I mean. You're engaged is what I'm talking about. I mean, ring on the finger, not engaged in the spirit, and she doesn't know it. I mean, ring on the finger, engaged. I'd like all the husbands to come on up here. Now, we're just going to talk to the Lord about this. And I don't want anybody even talking to you. I just want you just before the Lord. Because one reason I'm having you up here is just so you can just think about this. Because, you know, I know some gals, you know, they'll be looking at the altar call to see how the husband's responding. That's not always helpful. And so, so I just want you just to posture yourself before the Lord. We're going to worship for a few minutes, and I'm going to lead you in prayer. And just say your own words. But this is important. Brothers, we have to excel in this. And as the IHOP community, we don't have a chance to have a prayer ministry without this kind of reality. Because God will hinder our prayers. I mean, we're to catch 22 if we don't do this. I mean, we're praying to a bronze heavens. So we're saying, Lord, I ask you, and you're just saying it in your own words. You don't necessarily follow me. Lord, I ask you to show me my wife's heart, to show it to me. Give me insight. What is your vision for her? What do you want her to do? Not just what is my vision. What is your vision for her life? Show me, God, how you have fashioned her and made her. Give me insight into her unique emotional and mental makeup. Lord, I'm committed to partnering with you. I'm committed to letting her hear your voice through my lips of her honor. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And they're saying, Lord, forgive me. I mean, I've blown it many times. I've told you my glory stories. I could tell you a bunch of times I blew it. I've not done it as well as I wish I would have. But it's something I've cared about all these years. I haven't done it as well as I've wanted to. And so I've blown it a number of times. And so we're saying, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Some of you maybe are standing here saying, I don't have any heart for my wife anymore. And though that's an important subject, that's not related to this. You can honor her regardless what you feel. You don't have to have certain feelings to honor her in a biblical way.